Thank you, DJ. Have you noticed at work the expansion in the variety of drinks that folks have when they are working around you? It's an office or in a job site or in a classroom. It used to be that if you were needing a midday pickup, it was just a cup of coffee, perhaps tea. And they used to have those basic coffee pots, sort of rounded. The black handle was caffeinated, the orange, decaf, and it didn't matter, both tasted terribly. They were burnt. Right? Sometimes you could see the burntness on there. If you were required to clean up the coffee area, you could scrub all day. That black soot at the bottom was there, and you were just fine with it after a while. But then there, in the last several years, the expansion of what kind of coffees could be offered, and perhaps your vendor had an expansion of coffee that you could get perhaps with one cup, or maybe there was someone there who was live making drinks for you. Besides just coffee-based drinks, the drink industry and especially energy drinks have expanded over the years. And here we're thinking not just about the office, but athletics. 20, 30 years ago, on the sideline, you drank Gatorade or water, right? Gatorade. And two or three flavors. Then there was Powerade and this and that, and then all different levels. And then, of course, if you need the drink during the game, you might need a special blend before the game and another special blend after the game. This is marketing. It's a scaffolding of need, and so there are more products. But not just Gatorade, Red Bull, Monster, drinks that are highly caffeinated, like caffeine, but also have qualities of that sport drink, and those are now extremely popular. According to MarketWatch, by the year 2026, it's projected that the energy drink industry will be $84.7 billion. That will be its value, its product yearly. $84.7 billion in energy drinks around the world, and most of that in the United States. Many of these drinks are for the purpose of fueling us at work. I'm going to get to it, pressing on. Not long ago, I was in a Starbucks and standing in line, and the person in front of me ordered a drink with 7 shots in it. The barista stopped for a minute. And if you're going to get a barista to stop in one of those places, it's got to be crazy, right? So this barista looked up and she said, 7 shots. That's more focus than any human needs. And I doubt they could remain focused, right? There's a point at which this is overkill and it's actually harmful. Fueling our work. That could be a biography on the energy drink industry. If someone's wanting to do a study, fueling our work, how we can work more productively via caffeine, protein, minerals, vitamins mixed in the right concoction, that we don't even have to stop our work. We can take a sip and keep going. Fueling our work. And some of that might be helpful. We may need to pick me up some point during the day, hopefully in moderation. This morning, I want to think with you about the fuel that local church fellowship can provide us in our work. The reality is that because we are united with Jesus Christ, we are united with one another, all of life is an outlet, is an expression of our spiritual state. All of our life is an opportunity to express our identity, who we really are. I want to argue this morning that there's a certain fuel to that. That in this union with Jesus Christ, in this union that we have with one another, expressed most tightly here when we gather on Sundays or at other times during the week, can be released at work. This may not be something that you have thought about lately, but just lifting the hood a bit on pastoral ministry and preaching, I want you to know that every Sunday when I preach, that's on my mind. Every Sunday when I'm preaching, I'm thinking about you at work on Tuesday. I'm thinking about you Thursday night at home or at your MCG. I'm thinking about you next Saturday at your sporting event for your children or your own hobby or activity. Every week I'm thinking about what's going to result from this time together, how you can better understand the principles we're talking about today and in the midst of fellowship season, but are true throughout the year. If you're a guest with us, we are in the midst of this fellowship emphasis. We break up the calendar into four segments, and in each of those segments, or quarters of the year, we emphasize a specific aspect of our ministry. These months of August, September, and October emphasizing church fellowship. We will then go on to thinking about prayer and discipleship and outreach so that each calendar year we have an emphasis on each one of these ministries. And we're hopefully always carrying them on. But ultimately, if we do this over time, we have a balanced ministry and we grow. And today I want to think with you from Colossians chapter 3 and into just the first verse of chapter 4 about the fact of our union with Christ, that since we have been united with Jesus, everything in our life is an expression of that union. But it's also true that in Colossians 3, Paul speaks about our union with one another. And for him to speak about union with Jesus is to speak about union with the people of Jesus. It's not the case. The New Testament knows nothing of just vertical Christianity. It's always vertical and horizontal. To be united with Jesus is to be united with his people. And then I want to think about, if that's true, and that extends into all of life, it's going to extend into employment. And in employment, because of this fuel that we have in our identity, in Christ, and with one another, we have here, because of this fuel, a stimulus to live and to work beyond just our job description. It's not as if we're just checking off the objectives of our work. We can actually go beyond that. Not so much always in terms of hours worked. Maybe not so much in terms of productivity shipped out or jobs completed, but a qualitative nature of our work that goes beyond our job description. And that will mean that our quantity is regularly admirable. And finally, to go beyond the bottom line, that we're going to think about the fact that this fuel we have helps us to live above concern just for the bottom line. That ultimately, we are living in light of who Christ is and our union with him. And implicit in that, our union with one another. What God has done for us, what he has made us a part of, can be released into the world. And that's what I want to think with you about today. Now, occasionally over the years, I've made the statement. I think I make this statement maybe a couple of times a year. I don't know. This message is one that is extremely important, I'll say. Now, I try to make every message, family knows and you who preach know that Sunday morning, don't talk to me about anything really. because I'm focused on one thing. There could be a lot of things happening, and I will just ignore them because this is my focus every week. And then after, you know, about tomorrow noon, I'll come back to normalcy. But occasionally, there's a sense in which it's maybe ratcheted up a notch. Because if we understand the concepts here, it can impact the majority space of our lives. Most of us spend more time at work than we spend anywhere else. And if the ideas we're thinking about today can take root, the quantitative impact on your life will be remarkable. That's what I want to think with you about today. So we're taking a break here on Labor Day to consider the fuel for our work. I want to suggest that because of our union with Christ and one another, we have fuel to live, to work beyond just our job description and above concern just for the bottom line. If you're guests with us, we've been walking through 1st and now into 2nd Chronicles in 2019. We've covered all of 1st Chronicles. We began 2nd Chronicles last week. And there in 2nd Chronicles 1 last week, we had a springboard to think about employment, vocation, and work. Do you remember the figure from the Old Testament? There in 2nd Chronicles 1, the figure Bezalel. He's mentioned in Exodus 31, again in chapter 38 and chapter 39. He is this skilled artisan that the Lord gifts, the Lord fills Bezalel with his spirit and ability in all kinds of artistry and craftsmanship. And he is sort of the lead figure in construction of the tabernacle. His name surfaces multiple times from chapter 31 through the end of the book, and many of the references to he is Bezalel. Others who worked alongside of him, but he's the key craftsman. Gene Veith, in his book, God at Work, writes, "The first explicit treatment of the doctrine of vocation in the Bible was on Mount Sinai. Moses had received the Ten Commandments, and God revealed to him how he desired to be worshipped in the construction of the Ark of the Covenant, the tabernacle. God called Bezalel to the vocation of being an artist. This was a personal calling. He was called by name. Then he was equipped with gifts from God so he could carry out God's purposes for his vocation." Over the last several years, Bezalel has gained fame in evangelicalism. There's been a rise in the last 30 years on the number of evangelicals thinking about the doctrine of vocation, thinking about God's work in the world and God's calling upon our lives, not just to ministry kinds of professions, but in all kinds of professions, to go and work there in light of the principles I'm thinking about with you this morning in Colossians 3. We need to understand that our union with Christ does not begin when we walk into this building. It does not end when we leave. It does not begin when you attend a church function. It's, in a sense, experientially heightened there. We feel it because we're all together. And that's a part of church ministry. But as we disperse, the union we have with Jesus, with one another, can fuel us. Our workplace is an outlet for that. Our families, our hobbies are an outlet for this union that we have with Jesus in one another. So when we think about that in terms of our workplace, as you see on your bullet and the screens before you, what we think about is we have power to go beyond just the job description, to live above concern just for the bottom line. Join me then in Colossians chapter 3. Paul begins, "So if you have been raised with the Messiah, seek what is above, where the Messiah is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with the Messiah in God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. I'm fascinated by two facts in relation to Colossians 3, 1 through 4. The first fact is that Paul writes this from a Roman prison. He is in Acts 28, the last few verses there. He has been imprisoned because of a false charge that happened in Jerusalem years previous. And he has, through this crazy route, ended up in Rome in prison. But there he's on trial, but it seems like the threat has been mitigated to some degree. The main threat was from Jews, not Romans. Fascinating, by the way, as you read through the book of Acts, it seems regularly, and especially as the book progresses, it's the Jews who are the real concern. The Romans often seem to side a bit with Paul. He's there. He has a rented quarters of a prison. We know that the Philippians sent him a gift to maintain his needs there. There are other folks that seem to meet with him, and he's free to have correspondence. He writes letters, including Colossians. And he writes to the Colossians about the supremacy of Christ. One of the themes of the letter is the exalted place of Jesus Christ. And what I find fascinating is that in a city, in an empire where the emperor is seen as supreme, Paul is writing about the supremacy of Christ, and he's in prison for this supreme one. And you would think that if someone were speaking about the exalted Christ in this way, he would expect some kind of deliverance from this prison. He might even question why he was there. Hey, you're the king, you're the true king, you're the exalted one over this emperor, why am I still here? We don't hear complaining from Paul, we do hear confidence from him. Confidence that the imprisonment will turn out for deliverance, he writes to the Philippians. Confidence in, despite the fact that he's in prison, many people are coming to find out about Christ through this imprisonment. Paul understands that deliverance may not be just release, it may be progress of the gospel now. That this exalted Christ is in fact ruling, even though Paul has not been released. This exalted Christ is ruling, even though Paul's yet chained. I find that fascinating because it would be tempting just to complain or give up. But he sees progress from his imprisonment. So much so that he can write Colossians about the exalted state of Christ, who is over all. The second idea that I find just fascinating about Colossians 3, 1 through 4 is that it's not the end of the letter. If you've studied church history much, you know that Colossians 3, 1 through 4, if it ended at verse 4, would be a very nice basis for monasticism, wouldn't it? If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Don't set your mind on things on the earth. Above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. When Christ, who is your Messiah, is revealed, then you'll be revealed with him in glory. Until then, a desert, prayer, and maybe a copy of some scripture that I could have. Alone. But Paul goes on through the rest of the letter to be extremely practical. His emphasis is on the stuff of our lives, relationships, sex, money, work. That's the stuff of life right here. And he writes about the exalted Christ and how we live in light of that. And what he writes here, notice it, is our union with him. Colossians 3, if you've been raised, operative word is with the Messiah. You are united with him. If you've been raised with the Messiah, that's true. So seek what's above, where Christ is, at the right hand of God. Set your minds on what is above, not on what is on the earth. You died. Your life is hidden with the Messiah and God. When the Messiah, who is your life, is revealed, then you will also be revealed with him in glory. And that, friends, is not a launch pad to escape. It's a launch pad to engage. This is not retreat. It's advance. Because of that, go forward into the very practical issues of life. And here's how. You go and you live in the words that we're using this morning, beyond just our job objectives and above them. But that's true in lots of spheres of life. I said a few moments ago that the New Testament knows nothing of union with Jesus that is isolated from union with his people. Let me show you right there in Colossians chapter 3. Go on down to verse 9. Colossians 3 and verse 9. Do not lie to one another. Here's why. Since you have put off the old man with his practices, you all have put off this singular old man with his practices, and you all, plural, have put on the new man, singular, who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of his Creator. Here, where is here in verse 11? What does here refer to? It's a spatial idea. Where does here refer to? It's the new man. Here, in the new man, in this new quality of humanity that is singular here, and you all corporately together belong to this new human. Here, union. Here, there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision, uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and free, verse 11, but Christ is all and in all. Here's the answer to this new man. It's Christ. You've put on Christ. You all have put on one singular new man, and that is Jesus Christ. And here we have the other side of the coin that we first identified in 3, 1 through 4. United with Christ, seek the things above, with him, raised with him, with one another, united, the one new man. Mark it well, friend. Everywhere the believer goes is an expression, is an outlet of his union with Jesus and the church. This is fuel. This is your ultimate identity. If you have ever had a job for a period of time and then left that job, you may have been surprised that that particular business, school, entity, whatever, continued on without you. Let's be honest for a minute, right? You're so into your work, you're so focused on it, even maybe after you have set a date where you are going to leave that business, that organization, or you owned it and you're going to sell it, you're going to walk away, that's it. The next morning, you probably woke up thinking, I wonder how they're going to get by. Honestly, you probably, and that, I'm not meaning that in a confronting sort of way, you're arrogant. You were so into it. How could they? I wonder if this is, how's that going to, it probably took you 2-3 weeks before you stopped thinking about your routine at work. Our employment has a tendency to sometimes be an invasive, soul-encroaching phenomenon in our lives, to where our identity, what we really think about ourselves, is rooted in our work. Friend, there's a day that whatever job you're in right now, it's going to come to an end. Some of you are thinking, amen, brother. Some of you think, I can't even imagine that. There's a day coming when you're going to walk away from your workplace. Yes, it dominates your life now, 40, 50, 70 hours a week maybe. There's a day coming when that is going to stop. Your employment is not who you are. The brand logo on your shirt is not ultimate. That is not you. It may be a Christian organization, and that's wonderful. It's not you. You are united with Jesus Christ. You are united with the church. That is who you are. That brand that the Holy Spirit has put upon us will be with us after we quit our jobs. That brand will be on us after we die. That is who you are. You are not just an employee. You are not just an employer. If you know Jesus Christ, the brand on you is the Holy Spirit. You're owned. The brand on you is united with Jesus. You're owned. The brand on you is that you are one with the eternal people of God. That's who you are. That's the fuel. One commentator writes, "It is precisely because of the cosmic scope of Christ's work, including above all his act of reconciliation, that internal divisions and ways of categorizing peoples and individuals have ceased to have meaning as determinants of Christian self-perception, conduct, and relationships." In other words, what is ultimate is the brand God has put upon us. And this is true in all spheres of life. We need to be watchful that it's not just our employment that encroaches on our identity, it's our hobbies. Hobbies can start to define what we think about ourselves. Our family can define what we think about ourselves. What we own, it's not who you are. Your family, your hobbies, your work, those are outlets for your ultimate identity. Those are outlets for who you are. Those are not determiners. They're extensions. This is who I am. Gene Veith writes, "Spiritually, the Christian's life is hidden with Christ in God. But physically, the Christian lives in the same world with everyone else, subject to the same natural laws, living in the same communities, dealing with the same sorts of practical concerns. Many religions consider the material world to be evil or at least unspiritual. Salvation lies in escaping the bonds of mundane experience through meditation or asceticism. Christianity, though, values the material world. This is where we go and express our union with Jesus, the cosmic King. This is where we go and express our union with the people of God. because we go and we extend ourselves into those places with a quality of our lifestyle. Our work has a certain veneer about it. Our hobbies have a certain color about them. Our families shape a certain way because of this union. We're skipping down just a bit past some of these ideas of family life and sexuality in verses 12 and following, how we relate with one another inside the church and then outside. And that's where we pick up the text in verse 22. Colossians 3, beginning in verse 22. I've tried to identify how Paul writes about this union with Jesus, union with one another, and here's one outlet for that union, and it's our workplace. I want you to notice in verses 22 through 25 that the emphasis of Paul's language is on the manner in which we work. It's quality. The idea is here qualitative. Slaves, verse 22, principalized here to work, though we recognize there are a number of distinctions that might be made about slavery in the time that Paul writes. There was a spectrum of difficulty with a slave. Some slaves may have been what we think about in slavery before the Civil War, treated very harshly. Property and discarded quickly. Other slaves in the ancient world were given a good bit of responsibility and freedom. Didn't even want to leave their master because they had some freedom under his domain, even though they weren't completely free. They had some freedom. And so there's this spectrum involved. And Paul writes within that spectrum some general principles that we could apply even to our vocational employment workplaces. And he says, obey your human masters. And you can imagine if Paul is thinking and well aware of the full spectrum beyond even what I'm saying, the general principle is obey your human masters. And we would think if we're your employees, we would do at least that, right? That would be that. Do you see how that's already going against maybe what's common in the workplace, but already there's a qualitative difference about the Christian worker? Because the non-Christian worker, the last thing they want to do is obey the boss, right? They want to get by with as much as they can often. The general framework of thought about my boss is I'm going to obey in everything. And here's the qualification. Don't work. So obey in everything. Now let me be specific. Don't work only while being watched in order to please men, but work wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. The emphasis of verse 22 is on this manner in which you work. You work in a manner that's not for eye service. It's not just when the boss would see you. And you're well aware that that can happen, right? This around March Madness, when people are watching basketball on their computers and the boss comes by, oh, back to work. Here comes the boss, back to work. That's not how we work. Why? Look at the end of verse 22. Because of your union with Christ. Because you're fearing the Lord. You don't work just to be watched. You work beyond the job description. Fearing the Lord. Verse 23, whatever you do, again, notice the idea of manner here. In verse 22, it was wholeheartedly. Verse 23, enthusiastically. Why? Again, in each instance, we have this statement of manner qualified by a statement about Jesus. Wholeheartedly fearing the Lord. Enthusiastically, as something done for the Lord and not for men. You work beyond the job description. Your goal is not just the job description being watched by the boss. Now notice Paul, he begins somewhat in verse 22, somewhat general. You can think of verses 22 through really to 25, somewhat like a funnel. It starts broadly and then begins to narrow down. And his rationale is getting right at where our needs must be met. Ultimately, most of us work in order to get a paycheck. I don't know of many folks who volunteer all of their time. Ultimately, we work to get a paycheck, and that's right and good because we need to provide for the needs of our family. We want to purchase this item or that one. We want to provide for the kingdom, so we must work. And how are we going to get by if we don't get paid? And what Paul brings up is the fact that this cosmic Christ who knows him in prison knows you at work. This cosmic king who knows about Paul's shackles knows that you need dollars. And he will take care of it. Look at verse 24. Knowing that you will receive the reward of an inheritance from the Lord. And notice how he ends that verse. You serve the Lord Christ. This is one of those places where how we vocalize Scripture is important. The text could be read something like this. Knowing that you will receive the reward of inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. In other words, know that you're going to receive the reward of an inheritance, so you go serve the Lord Christ. Make sure you're serving. Or it could be read this way, and I think this is the better way to read it in light of really chapter 3, verses 1 following. Knowing that you receive the reward of inheritance from the Lord, you serve the Lord Christ. You serve the one who's over all. You serve the one who could outpay any boss. You serve the one who has brought you to himself. You serve the one whom you're united with in his resurrection. You're united with his people who live eternally. And that's why we can think of verse 25 appropriately. In light of the cosmic nature of Jesus and his rule, know this, the wrongdoer will be paid back for whatever wrong he has done. And there is no favoritism. You look forward to your reward, and for those who are slacking, who are just living to the job description, they'll get their just due as well. We need to pause here for a moment and make sure that we're thinking about this correctly. I recognize that even much of what I've said could be construed a certain way, especially my terms of describing the text here with we live beyond the job description. Some could say that, well, that means whenever there is a request for overtime or my boss asks me to go the extra mile, some of you have bosses like that. They ask you to go the extra mile so much, you're getting frequent flyer, right? It's just constant. And you could read it, well, maybe I should. Is Pastor Todd, is the text saying maybe I should never say no? No. You serve the Lord Christ. I don't know your specific situation. My preaching today and counsel are not specific to where you're at. I'm dealing generally with what the text says. But I do know this. We who try to serve the Lord Christ will work beyond the job description, but we will also, because our security is in the Lord Christ, have courage to say no to our boss when that overtime will not be from our hearts to the Lord Christ. Does this make sense? We work beyond our job description because we're not just doing it for our boss to be seen. We're doing it for Christ. That means when our boss presses, we pray about it, we think about it. Can I, in light of what my boss has requested, go the extra mile here for the Lord Christ and my boss? Or would it just be for my boss? Am I making my boss my Lord? It's there in your specific context that you need to think about what Paul is saying. And at that point, full confidence in the Lord Christ, say, not, I can't this time. Circle back with me, please. I want to do my part, but not this time. And then when you can, When you can, unto the Lord Christ, say, yes, I'll go the extra mile. Do you realize what a blessing that is to your employer? When you're honest with them, I lead here and a little bit at MBTS and things. One thing that I appreciate so much when people are just honest with me if I ask them to do something. Yes or no? Yes. Then I can trust you. One way to spiritually bless your boss is just being honest. I can do this or I can't. They can trust you then. Then you'll show that the quality of your life is not just about this job description. You serve the Lord Christ. And for you who are masters, you who are employers, you can live beyond concern, above concern for just the bottom line. Some of you have bosses, and I want you to know I pray for you because I know that they are concerned about that bottom line only. You are a piece of property. You may feel like a slave, and some of you talking to you about your workplaces, sometimes you feel that way. It really is. This is just a meat market, and I'm a person here filling this job, and I've got to press it, because my boss is concerned about the bottom line. Now, there may be, right now, not quite so much of that. Our economy's decent, but if a recession comes back around, you remember 10 years ago, that's the way it was. The bottom line matters. There are times where, if you're a leader, you've got to think about that. But I want you to know this, person. You may be listening today and the CEO of a Fortune 500 company. You may own a small business. But if you're a believer, I want you to know this. God has got your back, even if times go hard. The economy could slip. Your inheritance is eternal and secured. In Colossians, the degree to which Christ is exalted is the degree to which your inheritance is secured. And no financial system, no market can determine Christ's exaltation. That's settled forever. He's got your back. It may mean the bottom line doesn't get as much as we want. But it will mean that the master in heaven is our goal, our reference point for work. Notice Colossians 4:1. That's exactly what Paul would have masters, owners, leaders to consider. Supply your slaves with what is right and fair, since you know that you too have a master in heaven. Paul has addressed slaves, servants, employees, and in each statement of manner, he follows it with a statement about Christ. Here, the directive for masters is followed with a statement about Christ. He's the reference point. You have a master in heaven. You have a master in heaven who will take care of you. And you have a master in heaven who's been kind to give you an inheritance in Christ. Reflect him. Do you realize, you who are in leadership in business or in spheres of employment, do you realize how much power you have to shape the theology of the people you employ? I hope as a Christian leader, a Christian business person, an owner, a person who manages others, I hope that sinks in a bit. It's easy for you to just, I've got to get this done. Bottom line, bottom line, bottom line, bottom line. There's an eternal bottom line, friend. You have the ability in how you treat your employees to shape what they think about God. And that's what Paul, you too have a master in heaven. So, do you get Paul's logic? You have a master in heaven. Go be like him to those you employ. How has he been to you? This is living above the bottom line. This is a different perspective. I've tried to set out this morning that local church fellowship can fuel your labor. Now, you may be saying, Pastor Todd, You've talked a lot about Jesus. You haven't talked much about our fellowship together. I mean, you kind of dealt with it in 3, 9 through 11. Friend, we need to expand our vision of what fellowship is. Our fellowship together is not just us horizontal. It's vertical. First, we have been united with the Messiah. We have put on the new man together. So when we leave here, we are in union with Jesus, and we are extending our union with one another and scattering about until we come back together. When you are at work, you are an extension of the fellowship of God. We don't all go with you. That would be kind of cool, wouldn't it? You take your kid to work day. Take your church to work day. So it would be fun. There's a sense, though, in which we do, don't we? Let me just suggest two ideas for developing this more fully. First, prayer. Here's how we can really fuel our workplace with local church fellowship. The first is prayer. I think we need to take seriously the obligation we have to be praying for one another and to pray for one another in our workplaces. And I think we do that generally, but I think it's something that we could focus on continually. That when we think about one another, when you're praying through the church directory, when you're looking at the church bulletin this week and you're praying through it and you see that you're thinking about folks in their workplaces, men and women, women even who are at home, vocationally at home, their employment isn't quite what they would like maybe, or their salary isn't quite what they would like, but outside praying for them. All across the board, praying for one another, interceding for one another. This might happen in MCGs. I think a regular part of your MCG would be praying for one another in your workplaces. Now, maybe we could give each other 1 minute to complain about work, right? Sometimes prayer requests sound like personal complaints about work, right? And there's some degree we would want that. But let's shift that complaint when we're done. Set a timer. Okay, you got 30 seconds to complain. After that, I'm going to cut you off. Then just give me your prayer request. What do you want God to do? Then pray for one another. Follow that up. Take it seriously. Get a group text for your MCG and just shoot prayer requests about work to each other throughout the day. Encourage someone earlier this week to do it. It's a great way to just sense that you're united with Christ and his people. Your job and your success there is the concern of the person across from you in the pew right now. The person behind you. This is a concern of ours. Pray for one another. But if we're going to pray for one another, we should probably be praying about our work ourselves, shouldn't we? We're going to ask somebody else to pray for us. I think one of the most blessed practices that believers can have in terms of seeing the fellowship that we have together is fuel for our work is being personally responsible to pray about our work. Pray specifically for your boss, your coworkers. Pray specifically about tasks. Pray that God would help you to put widget A in box A. And when I'm teaching, Lord, help students today to know the nominative and accusative endings when they learn this grammar. Specific. If we think God isn't concerned about the specifics of our lives, we have not yet understood the cosmic nature of Jesus Christ. Pray. Pray for yourself, pray for each other. Group texts, praying throughout the day. I know in my life I have sent texts and I have seen God work in the next 5 minutes because people were praying. I've seen that so many times. I want you to see that. I want you to see it this week, multiple times this week. Let church fellowship fuel you. Second, you're going to need to be mindful of these truths. One of the ironic facets of this message and much of Christianity, because of the firmness, the solidarity of this Christian message, exalted Christ, we're united with one another, these things are eternally true. Sometimes we think that when we get out of the world, that cruise control spiritually should pretty much do the job for us. And if this is true, then it should be sort of an automatic transmission moving us down the road. What we find out is that, in fact, that's not the case. It requires a manual transmission. It requires us pushing in the clutch, moving the gear shift, being thoughtful about our speed or activity, what direction we're headed. It requires focus. It requires a certain mindset. I came across Jim Elliot making some of these same comments in his book, Shadow of the Almighty, that Elizabeth Elliot wrote, put together of his journals and letters. And at one point, while he was yet a college student, he was writing to his parents. And he writes this, "Been much in the Psalms lately at noontime. Incidentally, I would exhort each of you to begin taking a few minutes out with your lover at midday." Lover with a capital L, speaking of God. "According to the pattern of the woman in the Song of Songs, tell me where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon. For why should I be as one veiled beside the flocks of thy companions?" Often at noon, there's a tendency for the soul to be veiled, clouded with world love, filmed over with temporalities. Just a few minutes spent before the shepherd, listening to the silence of his love and telling him the state of your soul, even if it's not warm toward him. Just to keep short accounts by simple confession, this has been a great blessing to me, and I would set that out for you as well. When I was teaching elementary school, one year I had 26 students, 19 boys. I'll let you settle that a minute. Fifth grade. That's a whole lot of energy. And at noon, I would put a drama on for them, a radio drama or some music, and I would sit at my desk. We all ate in the classroom. We weren't away from each other. And I would grab my Bible and do scripture memory for 5 or 10 minutes just to refresh and focus. It's a practice that I have been doing for years. Not always, but the last several years. Even as a pastor and a teacher, I need that. I can't imagine how much you need it. Friend, if you ignore Scripture all day long and you expect to be fruitful at work, I just don't think it's going to happen. You say, "I'm busy." You don't have 5 minutes over lunch to grab a psalm and skim through it, pray for a moment. Read through an epistle of Paul, a couple of paragraphs at a time, take five. It will refocus your day. There is more fuel in Scripture than all the Red Bull in the world. Would you pray with me? Lord, let your word be powerful. Let our concern for one another be rich, be glorified from our vocations. Lord, even from this text today, help kids to understand, young adults, your reality. You are not a God who is distant. You're a God who's near. You're the God who sends us into the world. You're the God who's powerful. Boots on the ground, powerful. We ask in your Son's name, amen.